Father, how wonderful you are. Beyond our understanding, beyond our description. There are times when we stand and we are in awe because of some aspect of your creation. And yet we recognize that creation is just finger play for you. And it's when we look and understand your heart, when we see your character, when we reflect and think about your awesome holiness, and most of all, when we think about what the cross is all about, and we see the awesomeness of your heart of love toward us, that we stand in awe of you. We confess that we often live in awe of other things. And we pray that even as we reflect on your word this morning, that you will give us a heart of wonder before you. It compels us to worship. In Christ's name, amen. Back in World War II, when Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, John Colville served as his private secretary, and then later, in the 50s, when Churchill was reelected and was Prime Minister, although he was in advanced age, Colville was again his personal secretary. So he had a kind of window on one of the great men of our century, one of the most significant leaders, and he was fascinated by Churchill and remains that way, and has written about him. One of the things he was also fascinated by was Churchill's interaction with other great leaders, most specifically Franklin Roosevelt, the other great leader who kept the free world moving toward freedom and against the Nazis and World War II and all of its experiences. He comments at one stage about vanity and pride and how that's almost a natural part, temptation of leaders. When you get to the pinnacle in terms of power and position, you wrestle with that as a temptation. And he kind of muses a little bit and talks about vanity and conceit. Vanity, he says, is a failing that it comes from those who care about what others think so much. Conceit, he suggests, is kind of self-satisfaction. People who are so sure of themselves that they hold the opinion of others of little account. Then he goes on to say this, both vanity and conceit are defects, but they are seldom fatal. Roosevelt was vain, Churchill was conceited. It seems to me, from what I've read, to be a fairly accurate diagnosis. Roosevelt was a man who had this enormous self-confidence. He exuded self-confidence, we're told, and people who were close to him talk about his strong ego, but he loved people. And he loved the spotlight. He had almost the sense that he was the irreplaceable man. Maybe that was why he ran four times, as nobody else in American history has done, and believed that he was the man for the job. And yet, despite this strong ego, he had his ear very carefully tuned to what people said and what people thought. He loved to use people, but he really cared what they thought about him. Churchill was immensely sure of himself. He loved himself and cared about what he thought. He was sure of his ideas, he was sure of his abilities, he was sure of his plans, he was sure of his insights. And that meant at a time where he needed to stand alone, he could stand alone. And he did in the 1930s and opposed appeasement and all of the things related to the growing power of the Nazis. And he rallied a nation because they said, here's a man who's sure of himself. If that's true, if FDR is vain and if Churchill was conceited, I guess we would also say it wasn't fatal. It may be annoying. It may be a defect that annoys other people to be around people who are vain or conceited. But it's not fatal. It's kind of like acne of the soul. Pimples aren't very pleasant. They're not pleasant to experience. They're not all that much fun to look at. And we can react to them, but nobody's ever died of pimples. One of you medical people knows that they have. Don't tell me about it and spoil my thing here. Sometimes vanity and conceit are just, you know, like the girl who came to her priest and said, Father, I have a confession. And he said, well, what is it, my dear? And said, well, I just need to say, when I look around the school that I go to, I'm the most beautiful girl in that school, and I feel pride about that. The priest said, my dear, don't worry about it. said, well, why not? He said, well, in your case, it's not pride. It's just a terrible mistake. But there is a sense in which we recognize the value of a good self-image, the value of a sense of appropriate self-esteem. We know that a negative self-image can be crippling, that people whose sense of themselves gets below sea level and they live out of this terrible deficit, looking for other people to fill the void, or crippling relationships, or destroying themselves and bringing destruction in their wake. We need to live with a certain degree of self-confidence, and that's right and necessary. There's another side, though. An interesting article appeared in the LA Times back in March. It was entitled simply, Too Much of a Good Thing, and it talked about self-image and talked about how a couple of studies had raised some questions about all of the talk about self-esteem and self-love and thrown some doubt on it. For example, they talked about one study that was done that talked about people who had what they called self-enhancing self-esteem. They had excessive self-esteem. They were very sure of themselves, and they talked about self-enhancers. And they said that people like that destroy relationships because they only see themselves in positive terms, and people, though, as they relate to them, see them as hostile, condescending, defensive, and self-pitying. And there were a few other good words thrown in. But more significantly, they said, there's been a lot of suggestion that we need to build up the self-esteem of people because people with low self-esteem get into violence and crime. And they said the fact is, a recent study done by a professor at UC Riverside, a professor at UC Berkeley, and I think it was Northeastern or Northwestern College, I think Northeastern University, said, in effect, that they, having studied bullies, political terrorists, gang members, and several others who are well known for violence, they discovered that those people were characterized by excessive self-esteem rather than low self-esteem. It went against what had been the prediction of that particular time. And that reminds us that while there can be a way of vanity and conceit that's a kind of acne of the soul that isn't good manners but isn't very difficult to deal with, just annoying to deal with, there's another kind of attitude that begins to destroy people. How we view ourselves, how we view others, how we view God are all intrinsically tied in together. And there's a kind of pride that poisons our view of ourselves and devastates our relationship with others. But while that, again, may be a spiritual kind of acne, there's a kind of pride that is a deadly disease. And Jesus and the Bible says more about pride as a deadly disease that devastates and destroys our relationship with God and affects everything else than almost any other issue in life. Pride isn't a side issue. I'd like you to turn with me this morning to a story Jesus told and then an incident that he seized on to talk about pride, to talk about the opposite of pride. Story's a well-known one. Luke introduces it in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, and we're not told much about the particular incident. We're told why Jesus told it. Verse 9 of Luke 18 says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else," Jesus told this parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood up and prayed." There's a wonderful vagueness in the Greek text here, and it could be translated, "The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself." Or it could be translated, "The Pharisee stood up and prayed to himself." Whether he's praying about himself or to himself, you can tell he's missed the point somewhere here. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And it's even stronger in the Greek text. "God, be merciful on me, the sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, there's certain kinds of what were you thinking moments that you have. I was reading recently something that talked about a robber who was in the process of robbing something, and he allowed the store clerk to make one phone call during the robbery. And he was amazed when the police showed up. Or the prison inmate who escaped on the 89th day of a 90-day sentence, was captured and had to serve a year and a half more time. Or the woman I heard about on the radio this morning who is going around Arkansas claiming that she was a juror in the Whitewater hearing that just was, or trial that was just on, been giving interviews all day yesterday until somebody finally said, now, she wasn't a jury member. And you think, now, how did she think she was going to get away with this and all of those interviews? This story's a little bit like this. What are you thinking? What's going through your mind? Because the essence of the story isn't about two people who just have a relationship with one another, but what makes this story a story is where they go. They go up into the temple, into the presence of God. That's one thing to have an attitude that you carry through life. It's one thing to have an attitude that you carry in the streets, but when you stand in God's presence and supposedly are doing business with God, what are you thinking? And what's appropriate in that kind of context? Now, you'll notice that this chapter began with a story about prayer. Jesus told a story about a needy widow who was so needing vindication, she was relentless and kept coming after that judge until finally, to do her justice was the only way he could get her off his back. And Jesus says, you know, there's something about prayer in that. You need boldness in prayer. You need persistence in prayer. You need confidence in prayer as you come before God. But now this story is all about the flip side of that. There's a boldness that you better not bring into God's presence. There's a confidence that you better not bring into God's presence. Because it's the very opposite of the attitude that God will respond to. Luke signals it. He puts it in light so we won't miss what this story is all about. It's about people who are self-confident. It says it in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness. Again, I love the way Luke puts it. It says, there were some who were confident upon themselves. Confident based on themselves that they were righteous. I don't know whether you've noticed, Prudential has a new advertising slogan. The old one was about doing something on the rock, but the new one is, be your own rock. An interesting kind of mental change. What have they detected in the culture that says people want to be their own rock now rather than trusting somebody else? Well, I don't care about the financial planning side of that. You can deal with that as you want. But here were people who thought they were their own rock. They had built on their own righteousness. They were confident based on themselves that when they came into the presence of God, they brought a list of accomplishments and accreditations that put God in their indebtedness. And they had a confidence based on themselves that they were righteous. When you do that, inevitably you do it because you've compared yourself with other people. And you look at them and you think, you know, compared to them, I'm doing pretty well. And so the Siamese twin of being confident based on yourselves that you're righteous is you look down on other people. Because they don't do it the way I do it. They haven't understood it the way I understand it. They don't play it out the way I play it out. Now, Jesus is putting his finger on something that's deep in all of us. And psychologists have come to talk about what they are describing as a self-serving bias. The issue isn't appropriate self-respect, but the kind of self-serving bias that interprets life and puts us in the superior category. And this is persistent. For example, a study was done of business managers and college professors to rate themselves in comparison with their peers. 90% of business managers and college professors rated themselves as superior. Can you step back and think about that for a moment? Or in Australia, they did a survey that tested job performance. 86% of Australians rated their job performance as above average. The College Board, in a survey of high school seniors, discovered that 60% of high school seniors put themselves in the top 10% in terms of getting along with others. Zero rated themselves below average in terms of getting along with others. American students were tested in terms of math ability in comparison to Japanese, Chinese, and Taiwanese students. They did a test both of their attitude and their performance. Americans rate far ahead of Japanese, Taiwanese, and Chinese students in self-confidence. In actual performance, they rank far behind. And it's that gap. But we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Over and over. There's a religious context in which we do it, and Jesus pulls out a performer, a religious performer, a Pharisee. I mean, if you're talking about a story where two people go into a temple to pray, if this was in Western, the old Westerns, there's no doubt who's going to be dressed in white and who's going into the temple, and you see, there's the good guy. It's a Pharisee. I mean, everybody in that culture said, there's a person who knows how to do it. The Pharisees were highly respected in the first century. Even though people might be critical of them, the attitude was, if anybody's got it together in terms of being religious and doing it right and being moral, it was the Pharisees. They become a kind of bad word in our time, but that wasn't the way they were viewed in their time. They were the good guys. They were the guys in white hats who lived a moral life, and people would know the way this story was going to pull out. The tax collectors, they were the scum of the earth. They were in black. Everybody could identify them as the villain. And Jesus pulls out religious performers. They were a confidence based on themselves that they were righteous. Something bred into that if you grow up in religious circles like I did. I mean, you learn from the time of childhood about how to do it right and the things that are appropriate and how you please God. I mean, I can stand here and I can talk about all the sins. I never did drugs. I never did alcohol. I never did sexual immorality. I never did this. I never did that. Getting into heaven has to do with what I didn't do. I didn't do it. Unless you look at my heart. But you see, when you're a religious person, often that's the temptation. You don't want to look at the inward stuff. You look at the performance roster. You look at the achievements. And I got some achievements on that side. And some of us have grown up in religious circles, and we can play that game. We've got a righteousness based on ourselves, that I didn't step out of line, and when I did, I got back in line quickly, and I did this and I did that. See, the besetting sin of the religious is a confidence based on ourselves that we're righteous. And I remember going to a prayer meeting on Saturday nights, a Bible study, and I remember there was a man there who led that study, and every night he would say, and he'd pray the same prayer, he'd say, Lord, thank you that we're here tonight, we're not out in the bars and doing all these other things, and he usually had a list, but we're here studying your word. And it was kind of, Lord, I hope you're paying attention, because we ought to get a few points for this. Sort of like the Sunday school teacher who taught this story, and at the end said, now boys and girls, let's just pray and thank God we're not like this awful Pharisee. But there's another side. There's others who have a confidence based on themselves, and they're not into the religious thing. But you know, they'd say, you know, this story, that Pharisee, he just turns me. I've sinned. I'm not like him who claims and compares himself with other people. I've sinned. I've done some pretty awful things, but I haven't been a hypocrite. I've been honest about what I've done wrong. There's a kind of goodness about me because I'm not like those religious people who play the religious game and do that kind of religious thing. And there's some of us here, and for whatever reason we're here, there's kind of a sense of, well, you know, some of these, I'm just here because my partner wants me here or my friend thought I should come along. And it's kind of fun to drop in another place and see people who really need this religious stuff. But, you know, I feel pretty good about myself. And the issue isn't divine approval. That's not an issue that registers high, but personal approval. And I feel pretty good about it, the way I live a moral life. I've got a good family. My job is going well. And there's a lot of things that are coming on pretty well in my life. And it's that Jesus is talking about. It comes in all different colors. It comes in all in different forms. He could have chosen somebody other than a Pharisee, but because he's an epitome of a certain attitude, he picks them out. He portrays them. He walks up into the temple to pray, and that was part of the religion of the time. And as he goes into the temple, he's coming to home turf. I mean, he loved the temple. He loved the religious surroundings. He knew where all the things were. He knew how the game was played. I mean, he was on home field. He had home field advantage over the tax collector when you were in the temple. He didn't have to put slides and songs up. He could sing the songs and know them all by heart. He knew how you did all the various things, when to sit down, when to stand up. I mean, that was home field advantage. Felt very comfortable as he moved into the temple. And he moved to his customary spot, and he stood and he prayed. He was just doing what was normally part, because in the society of that time, you prayed aloud, and you stood to pray. There wasn't anything arrogant about that. That was just the way you do it. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can find that. You stand at the Western Wall and watch people standing and praying aloud and saying their prayers. It wasn't what he did, but it was more the attitude of heart. It's revealed in his words.
a man with eye trouble. I mean, he says it all right, but Jesus points a finger at it. He's praying to himself. Or he's praying about himself. His prayer isn't so much a coming into the presence of God. It's a roster of his own attributes. He's reviewing his resume. His moral performance, his religious performance. He comes and he names the name of God, but he's forgotten he's in the temple because he sees everybody else is there and his eye fixes on the tax collector who's standing at the back. And there's nothing of praise. Oh, Lord. And a roster of all the things God has done for his people and his nation. There's no confession. There's no acknowledgement of sin. There's not even a request. He's just praying about himself. And his prayer focuses on, Lord, thank you that I'm not like that. I mean, there's people who are pretty bad in this world. There's people who are robbers and evildoers and adulterers. There's tax collectors and charlatans and frauds. Lord, you got a good one here. I thank you. I'm not like other people. And Lord, I do some pretty good things. You know how your law says that we should fast on the Day of Atonement once a year? I'm a two a week guy. I mean, the rest of the Pharisees, most of them do it once a week. Some of us do it twice a week. I'm right at the top of that list. And you know that tithing that you talk about where when you get produce and you get salary and so forth, you're supposed to give a tenth of it? Well, I don't give it just on the basis of what I acquire of myself. But when I buy something, I set apart a tenth of the food. I give it both ways. I'm a tither in terms of getting and acquiring. I'm into it double. Lord, I've done all of these things. And Jesus leaves us there. Man standing up into heaven, who everyone say, there's the guy in the white hat. Over here, way back, just sneaking into the periphery of the court of the Gentiles, not wanting to go up near the Holy of Holies, is a man who everybody would recognize. There's a guy to avoid. I was trying to think about how we would relate to him. This is a gangbanger who's not only into gangs, this is a guy who's been leading a gang, and he's got a long track record. You see, tax collectors were traitor to their nation. They were willing to sell out their people to work for the Romans, and they not only sold them out in terms of working for the other side of the street, these collaborators with the enemy regime, they were deep into theft and extortion. The way the system worked, they could work a person and bleed them dry. And tax collectors did that. As a matter of fact, there's a wonderful story in the rabbinic writings about one town that had at one point an honest tax collector, and they built a statue in his honor, which tells you a little bit about tax collectors at that particular time. Here's a man who had a long record. Now, that Pharisee, when he came into the presence of God, I don't think he was lying. I don't think he was saying things that weren't true. He wasn't like evildoers or adulterers or robbers. He lived a moral life. He wasn't like that tax collector. He lived a life of moral integrity and religious observance. This man, I don't know what it was that brought him into the temple. He wasn't the kind of men, and tax collectors weren't, who normally went to the temple. As a matter of fact, they were often not allowed to come to the temple. But this man is coming on this particular occasion because something has suddenly seized his heart. And he comes, and you can tell, coming into the back and not daring to get close to the place where offerings were made and sacrifices, and not daring to come to where the priests would be and where the holy presence of God was. He stands in the back corner. It's a foreign world for him. It's not one he feels comfortable in, but he's compelled there because God has done something in his heart. And rather than standing and looking up and saying his prayers, he can't even bring himself to look up to heaven. There's such a sense of illness that's over his whole soul. And as he stands there, he begins to pound his own breast. A woman did that in grief in biblical times. Even an expression of grief, men didn't do this. But there's a man who's so utterly broken, he can only pound it out in body language. And he doesn't care about what anybody else says. All of a sudden, there's come over him a sense of who God is, and he's in the presence of God in the temple, and all of those other things where he used to look at people and say, You know, I can get into his pocket and I can get that much out of him. All of that's irrelevant. And he cries out, God! God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Nothing about comparing himself to other people. There's no sense of anybody. All he can feel is, I'm the sinner. I define it. Oh, God. Me, the sinner, although I'm even sowing this, looking up, he didn't even do that. God, be merciful. Now, God is always merciful, but he uses a very special word here. A word that's used almost nowhere else in the Gospels, but it's a word that means provide a sacrifice. Not a word just about mercy in general. It's the word that you used when you took a sacrifice to the priest because you knew that sin was so serious it had to be paid for in blood. But here's a man who had all the money, but he recognizes there's no sacrifice I can bring to God that would deal with who I am and what I've done. Oh God, provide an atonement is the word. Provide a sacrifice. Provide a way of dealing with my sin. For me, the sinner, God, you've got to do it because I can't do it. Provide a sacrifice. Here's a picture of one man standing, looking up and looking around, and another man standing with his eyes down, appealing to God, oh God, provide a sacrifice. And Jesus says, stop praying. Who do you think's going to go home justified before God? And the answer, if he'd put it in a question, would have been, now what do you mean? Do you mean feeling justified? Because I know the Pharisee was going to go home feeling justified. That's a good thing to do for me to go to church and pray and sing those songs. And I just feel better because I've done that. Jesus isn't concerned about how he feels. That's not the issue. The issue is which one is going to be in a right relationship with God. This one, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. The issue is not what I feel inwardly, but how do I have a right relationship with God? And God, Jesus is saying an incredible thing that must have shocked the people of that time as they heard it. It is the man who comes to God and says, in this context, oh God, I can't do it. Provide an atonement. I'm a sinner. And throws himself out before God, who goes home declared righteous. That's what the word justified means, declared righteous, in a status of being right with God. It doesn't say he went home feeling justified. I'm not talking about his emotions. It doesn't say he went home acquitted because there'd been some legal issue that had gone on, that he hadn't been found guilty because the trial had been held and Mark Furman had looked after collecting the evidence. Now, it's not that he'd avoided a sentence of judgment. It's not that he'd been declared innocent. It's that he'd been justified, declared in the right. That comes to be a term that the rest of the New Testament picks up as one of the great words of the Christian gospel and says, God declares believing people righteous. He gives to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He provides for them a right standing for God. He transfers all of the credit of Jesus Christ to the account of people who will say, I can't pay. Let me carry you through one other thing, and it's really fundamental. This man prays, oh God, be merciful. And it means, oh God, provide an atonement for me, the sinner. But nobody needs to pray that today. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he provided the atonement. He provided the sacrifice. He provided the full and complete and total and final payment for all sin. And now we come and pray. Not, oh God, provide for me an atonement, but, oh God, thank you, you've provided an atonement. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for what he's done for me. And Jesus says, whoever humbles himself, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Because that Pharisee was one day going to stand before God and he was going to see God for who he is in his glory. And the man who'd been puffed up like a bantam rooster, sure of himself and crowing about his attributes, was going to see the holy and righteous God, and he was going to suddenly realize how cheap and tawdry was everything he thought was so great. I mean, I've done that. Not so much before God, but, you know, I've thought I was pretty big stuff in different sports things at different times. And you begin to play people, and you play people you can beat, and you think you're pretty good, and then you get out somebody who really knows how to play the game. And you crawl off to the side. And you say, I think I'll better stick with playing Little League. As long as I get to choose who I can compare myself with, as long as I... You notice how Pharisees do that, how I do that? I go into a crowd and I look for the adulterers, the robbers, and the murderers, and I say, I'm better than they are. I don't choose the top of the heap and say, I'm going to compete with them. I choose the bottom and say, well, I'm better than they are. If I'm choosing a businessman, I choose a businessman who's living at a lower integrity rather than a higher one and say, compared to him, I'm doing pretty good. But compared to God, and everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and they'll brought down to understand that they're the sinner. But this sinner who'd come to realize and stripped away his pretense, and tax collectors can be just sure, as sure of their goodness as anybody else, but this man who'd somehow come to understand who God was, had seen who he was, and in the presence of God, he saw himself truly, and he realized he needed God. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus will say, stand up, you're right with me. Because he gives us what we can never earn. And so my question for some of us is, this morning, some of us are like this Pharisee. We're religious, self-confident people. Some of us are secular, self-confident people, and we're feeling pretty good about ourselves. But Jesus is saying, have you really seen who God is and who you are in the light of him? Have you really gone into the temple and measured yourself by God and stood in awe of God as we've sung? Saw how much you need what you can't provide for yourself? Sacrifice and atonement? A covering? And Jesus says, when we come and just acknowledge our need and recognize Jesus has provided it, we're made righteous before him. Now, that's part of the story, and Luke puts another one right alongside it, so we get another vision of this. Because this parable is all about our need of humble dependence on the grace of God and what he's done. Rather than having a deflated sense of God, an inflated sense of ourself, and a distortive sense of what matters, about really sensing, we need God. The parable is all about the recognition that those who really know who God is are more aware of how far they are away from him than how close they are to him. Those who really sense who God is are more aware of how far short they fall rather than how high up they've come. And you can test it yourself. If you're confident that you're righteous before God, you're not. But if you're a person who's been overwhelmed by how far short you fall, no matter what you've done, but out of the reality of your heart, and you've realized how gracious God is in sending his son to die for us, then God's exalted you and called you his child and given you a right relationship to him forever. But Jesus says, you know, or Luke says, that there was around this time something else that went on. It was just a little incident. People kept on bringing babies to Jesus, and the word is used of infants, of babes in arms, but there'd be toddlers there and other little ones. So Luke 15 says, people were bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. There was this sense of Jesus and whatever they fully understood about him, whether they understood that he was God become man or just the Messiah or some great miracle worker, they sensed, here's a person who's in touch with God, and if he touches my child, I mean, if he can touch a leper and make them well, what could he do just touching my child? He could confer a blessing. And there may be some superstition and other things mixed into this, but there was a longing on the part of parents to say, Jesus, touch my baby. And the disciples look at this, and they say, no. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. And I can hear their words, even though we're not told it. Do you understand how busy Jesus is? Don't bother him with little kids. Do you understand how important he is? I mean, there'll be a time when your kids are old enough to appreciate Jesus, but keep them away now. This is big people stuff. And children, they're okay in their place, but keep them in their place. He doesn't need smelly babies whose diapers need changing. He doesn't need toddlers who don't know how to be quiet at the right time. He doesn't need children who just need all this attention. Don't bother Jesus with children. And the Lord, one of the other Gospels says, when he saw this going on, it says he was indignant. He was angry. Luke doesn't say that. He says, Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and don't hinder them." Stop it, men. Stop hindering people from coming to me. And the other Gospels tell us he took them in his arms, he put them on his knee, he spent time with them, because he said, "Of such are the kingdom of heaven." And he's modeling care for children. He's demonstrating love for children. He's showing time for children. He's giving attention to children, and he's commanding attention to children. Let them come to me. And we step back from that, and we recognize there's a command here for us about the value of a child. Christ followers are commanded to value children. Christ followers are commanded to invest in children. Christ followers are commanded to invite children to come to Jesus because they recognize the greatest thing that can be done for a child is to bring them into a living relationship with the Lord of the universe. What could you do more for a child than to bring them to know the one who made them, who will be with them when we as parents can't be with them? And if we took a vote this morning on how many are convinced Christ followers should value children, how many are convinced Christ followers should invest in children, how many are convinced that Christ followers should invite children and work hard and value children? And yesterday there was a rally of several hundred thousand children and those committed to children in Washington that probably had political overtones, but we recognize whatever that, something about children's important. And if we took that vote, there'd be a standing affirmation. Christ followers invest, invite, and are involved with children. We say it. Will you support these parents as they raise their children? Yes, we will. Why then? Why then, when we affirm that, are we short of workers in the learning center? Why then do we struggle to get people to invest their lives in youth? You don't know how busy I am. I've heard that before. The disciples said that about Jesus. And Jesus is saying, my priority is children. Are you telling me your priorities are more important than Jesus' priorities? I know I'm meddling. But we had a staff retreat Friday and Saturday. We had a wonderful time. We talked about what we believe God is calling us to do and places the Lord is calling us to go. We're convinced before too long we're going to need to add a third staff or service on Sunday morning. But we can't staff this summer service. And it's not because we don't have gifted people. And if you think I'm trying to make you feel guilty, you got part of it. Because I think it's easy to fall into the disciples' trap of saying children are fine in their place. John Ortberg talks about being on a plane. Stephen was telling me this between services. And his two children, he was traveling just with his two kids. His wife wasn't there. And they were acting out a little bit. And a man came over and talked to him at a particular time and said, I see you're having a challenge with your kids. And they talked about kids back and forth. And the man said, I just wish we had two children. And Ortberg immediately backed away from his complaint. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't understand. I didn't know. No, the man said, you don't understand. We have five. I wish we had two children. Every parent knows that moment in their experience. But the point is, Jesus commands Christ followers to care for children. Enough of that. Well, it's not enough. I want some of you to think seriously about what you're doing with that welcome card and your time and investing your life in where Jesus Christ has said there's an investment to be made. But he goes on not only to affirm the value of a child, he begins to say there's a model given by a child, and that model is faith. says, of such are the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying children automatically are in the kingdom of heaven, but all who are in the kingdom of heaven are childlike. And then in verse 17, he underlines it even more, and he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. You either come like a child or you don't come at all. How do children come? They come trusting. I mean, every parent knows it. I remember my son especially. He was a launcher. He'd be up in a high spot. I'd get anywhere in sight, and he'd say, Dad, catch me. And he wouldn't wait until I said yes. He'd just come. Because dads catch kids when they come at them. And there was this instinctive response, which wasn't, if he'd seen the way I played outfield when I played the Little League, he would probably have thought a little bit about that. But he didn't. He launched them, so I never dropped them. And then my daughter, I remember my daughter before she could walk, and Janice would just stand on my hand, and I could hold her. I don't recommend doing it, but it was fun to do. And she would just stand there on my hand, utterly trusting, until she got a little older. And then she said, this is really dumb, and she wouldn't do it anymore. But children are trusting. They recognize someone who cares for them. That's why we have a terrible time when we do these children's dedications and child finally comes conscious of who's holding me. Steve Spring said, he's never done anything good for me in my life. I'm going to go back to mom or dad. Steve's a good guy, but he's not my parent. And we begin to realize a child comes, or we come childlike saying, here's the God of the universe who loved me enough so that his own son died for me on the cross. I need to put my life in his hands. And when children come, they may come with messy diapers, but they don't come with a resume and a CV about all their accomplishments. They come on the basis of their need, not on the basis of their accomplishments. And that's how we come to God. We come on the basis of our need, not trailing the record of, I thank you, Father, that I'm not like these others. I thank you. I'm not like any other child here. I come to you for this reason. We come on the basis of our dependence. And we come receiving. And Jesus says, that's the kind of people who are in the kingdom. But not only that, if you don't come and receive it like that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The only people who are in the kingdom are childlike people. That's the beginning rule. That's the fundamental entrance requirement. Come dependently. Come humbly. Come like the tax collector. Oh God, provide an atonement for me, the sinner. Thank you, you've done that in Christ. Father, here I am, like a child. And I wonder if you've done that. I wonder if you think, in the answer to the question, what right do you have to enter heaven? And if your first thought is, I've been a pretty good person, you've never come as a child. I go to church, you've never come as a child. The only answer you give as you go into the heaven is, this is home. Jesus told me I could come. It's because of who he is and what he's done. I'm coming because I'm a child of God. I've trusted in Jesus as my Savior. And I fear for many of you that you've never taken that most basic step. That you've never understood. Oh God, you provide an atonement for me, the sinner. I trust you. I read something a photographer wrote. It's a little bit complex, but the point will be obvious when we get to it. He's talking about being a successful photographer, and he says, letting go of the self is the essential precondition to any real seeing. When you let go of yourself, you abandon any preconceptions about the subject matter which might cramp you into photographing in a certain predetermined way. As long as you're worried about whether or not you'll be able to make good pictures, or concerned about enjoying yourself, you're unlikely either to take the best photographs you can or experience the joy of photography to the fullest. When you let go, new conceptions arise from your direct experience of the subject matter, and new ideas and feelings will guide you as you make pictures. Now, if you didn't understand that, just listen to this. Preconception with self is the greatest barrier, pardon me, preoccupation with self is the greatest barrier to seeing and the hardest one to break. Now, that's a rule of photography, but it's also a rule of the kingdom of God. Preoccupation with self is the greatest barrier to seeing, and it works both sides of the street. Some of us are so preoccupied with our sins that we say, God won't have me. You knew what I know about me. And God says, just name yourself. I'm me, the sinner. God, provide an atonement. Push your sins out of the center. See Christ. And some of us are preoccupied with ourselves because we've got our roster of achievements. And as long as we're seeing ourselves, we'll never see a Savior who loved us enough to die for us. Father, I pray that we would see You. We would see a God who loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. That we would see ourselves as having real need before You. And rather than clinging to our accomplishments, we would come in childlike trust and dependence. Thank You, You've provided the atonement. Thank You, You've provided the sacrifice. Thank You that You make righteous those who trust in You rather than trust in themselves. I pray that we would come. And I pray for those of us who've come as childlike children, trusting You, we would stay childlike and dependent upon You. In Christ's name, amen.